Welcome to Central Study Hour from Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. We are so excited to sing more hymns wherever you are, as well as our brothers and sisters who are joining us here in this church. We are extending a warm welcome. And Romans 15:7, it says, together again, wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also receive us. I hope you feel that warm welcome. And we're going to start with the first hymn, Standing on the Promises, number 518. This is a request from our sister, Charlene Schismith from South Africa. Hi, Charlene. Thank you for sending us this hymn request. We're going to be singing all the verses. And I pray that you remember we're standing on God's promises for wherever you are. Let's sing together.
Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let his praises ring. Glory in the highest I will shout and sing. Standing on the promises of God, standing on the promises, standing on the promises, standing on the promises of God, my Savior, standing on the promises, standing on the promises. I'm standing on the promises of God, standing on the promises that cannot fail. Storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God, standing on the promises, standing on the promises, standing on the promises of God my Savior, standing on the promises.
Continue singing more hymns as we go for the rest of the Sabbath, and we ask that you can please send us more hymn requests to our main website, www.sexcentral.org, then contact us section of the menu, and then click on CSH hymn request. There, make sure you write your name, the name of the hymn, and the request hymn number. And we will love to hear more from you. For our last hymn will be number 341, To God Be the Glory. This is a request from Ellen Gale from the Philippines, all the way from the Philippines. We're going to be singing all verses, To God Be the Glory. We're going to sing, shout, and strong, and with melody voice. 1, 2, and 3.
Saved.
prayer. Great things you have done, dear Father, great things you have done. And we ask that this prayer can help us to listen to your word, to allow your Holy Spirit to be in our hearts and our minds, and that we can surrender to you. Father, be with our speaker as he shares the Sabbath school lesson, and protect our loved ones wherever they are, and that can also feel your love. Jesus, I pray, amen. Amen. Our lesson today is going to be number 13, Israel and Egypt, by Pastor Mike Thompson. He's going to be leading our Sabbath school this morning. I hope that you're blessed and you have a happy Sabbath.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to see you all. I'd like to give you a personal welcome to Central Study Hour here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. And as Lexi said, we're actually on the last lesson. And the theme has been Genesis this last quarter. So this is lesson 13. It's the last one. And so we're kind of wrapping things up. There's an awful lot of history in the book of Genesis. 50 chapters, and yet it covers well over 1,000 years of sacred history. It's really tremendous. I just want to remind you before we start moving in here to the lesson, you can have a free CD or a free DVD of today's presentation. If you make a note of offer number C22226, and you can call us at 916-457-6511, or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. So we'll repeat that at the end of the program this morning. So here we are, the last one, and it's titled Israel in Egypt. There's a memory verse, which I will read at this point. It's from Genesis 47, verse 27. Says, so Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. So let me read the introduction here on Sabbath afternoon's page. Genesis covers the last years of Jacob and Joseph together, which is true. We see Jacob, Israel, we use that word interchangeably, of course, Israel for Jacob. His name was changed after he wrestled with the angel there, that stormy night, if you will. But then Israel also is named after him as the nation. We see Jacob, Israel, leave Canaan, and that's in chapter 46. We're going to look at that in a moment. He leaves Canaan in order to settle in Egypt, and there he will die. He lives out his final days down in Egypt. And yet, even in this Egyptian setting, the prospect of the promised land still looms large in the background. So he'd been in the promised land. He hadn't inherited it. He was waiting patiently like his father Abraham had and Isaac. And he goes south now into Egypt of all places. And that was a reason why God did that. We don't have time this morning. So he's down in Egypt. But yet, nonetheless, he still has his sights focused north. That's where the hope lies. The promised land is north, and he hasn't given up on God's promise that that's where he and his offspring would finally have that wonderful inheritance, the promised land. Okay, still in the introduction. As soon as Jacob arrives in Egypt, Jacob blesses Pharaoh. You might think, wow, you know, here he is. Who is he compared to Pharaoh? But we'll look at that as well. But this fulfilling of blessing Pharaoh, it's partially fulfills the Abrahamic promise that through Abraham, all nations, all families of the earth would be blessed. So you see little microcosmic pictures of that You see him when he blesses Pharaoh of all people. Following that, Jacob blesses his own sons, and he makes impressive predictions. We'll look at some of that in a few minutes. Impressive predictions concerning each of them, each of his sons, in the context of the future 12 tribes of Israel, which will come from his 12 offspring. The fact, however, that Israel dwells in exile in Egypt to strangers is in tension with the hope of the promised land. Okay, now, like an ellipse, Dr. Herbert Douglas, oh, he was good, he would have an ellipse. Righteousness by faith would be justification and sanctification. An ellipse, all part of the same experience, but yet we kind of divide them just for instructive purposes. And here we have an ellipse. We got this tension here, in exile in Egypt, but still with the assurance and the promise of the promised land that will be theirs. So you have these two things here. And then it continues in the introduction here. And though the book of Genesis itself ends with the children of Israel still in Egypt, some of the last words of Joseph point to another place. Again, his faith is northward in the promised land. He says, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land, Egypt, to the land of which he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, meaning himself. So with that overall picture there, we'll go to Sunday. And Jacob goes to Joseph. Remember, there's a famine up there where Jacob is. And long story short, his brothers go down to Egypt. There's corn in Egypt. And you know the story, of course. Finally, they realize it's Joseph who's the prime minister of Egypt. Anyway, long story short, they all go down with their father. I'm reading the first three verses here of Genesis 46. And Israel took his journey, then it's speaking individually about Jacob. And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will be there and will make of thee a great nation. So he says, you can go down to Egypt. So now on Sunday's page, very top there, it says, read Genesis 46. What is the significance of Jacob's departure from Canaan? Well, when Jacob left Canaan, he's full of hope, and he knows there will be plenty to eat down there. But best of all, he knows that his son Joseph is still alive. He thought he'd lost his boy under the most dreadful circumstances. You remember the story of his coat of many colors, just covered in blood, and his brothers had to carry that guilt. It troubled them. It really did. But he finds out after all these years of grief that his son is still alive down there. And so you can be sure that that was a powerful impetus for him to go down to Egypt, even though it wasn't going to be the promised land. But it was God's purpose for them at the time. It gave him a lot of momentum, if you will. And we see some kind of parallel pictures here as well. Jacob leaves the promised land where his home is, and he goes down to Egypt. And it's a little bit like going back to time of Abraham when he was much younger. Abraham leaves Ur of the Chaldees. He leaves his family, his relatives, most of them, everybody he knows. It was a Mesopotamian was Abraham. And he leaves as well. And he goes with the assurance simply that God has promised. So these old patriarchs, They're examples of faith to each of us. And also God promised him, he says, I will, speaking of Jacob, sending him down to Egypt, he says, for I will there make of thee a great nation. Just as he'd promised to his grandfather, Abraham, I will make of you a great nation also. And as God told Abraham, fear not, you just leave. So he tells Jacob, fear not to go down to Egypt, for I will fulfill my purposes there. The third paragraph on Sunday's lesson, it says, the comprehensive, and we'll look at this in a bit more detail, the comprehensive listing of the names of the children of Israel who went to Egypt, and you find this in Genesis 46, 7, include his daughters. Who went into Egypt, including his daughters, recalls God's promise of fruitfulness to Abraham when he was still childless. So, you know the story of Abraham, of course. He was about 100 years old, and his wife's womb wasn't fit for childbearing. How can I possibly have a child of promise? But God had promised, you'll have children. And lo and behold, we see now further down the line from Abraham's time, but in the time of his grandson Jacob, there's already a growing family here. It says, it is all Israel that goes to Egypt. And in chapter 46, verse 27, in fact, let me read that. Chapter 46, verse 27, we get this. And the sons of Joseph, which were born, which were born him in Egypt, were two souls. They were added to the number, as we just read, and the daughters. So all the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 70. So there's 70 of them. Now, Joseph was already down there, and his sons were. But they are added to the final number here, as we can see. And let me read on here. It is also significant that the number 70 corresponds to the number of nations which is cited in Genesis chapter 10. In Genesis 10, we see the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, sons of Noah, came off the ark. They spread around, and their offspring, they kind of gathered and lingered around what became known as Babel. God scattered them. So from those three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, we get this 70 nations, which is mentioned there in Genesis chapter 10. And it says here in our lesson on Sunday, end of the third paragraph, 70 corresponds to the number of nations in Genesis chapter 10, suggesting that the destiny of all the nations also is at stake in Jacob's journey. God's plans, as you know, they're long-term. He sees the end from the beginning, and he sees these 70 souls are going to represent his representatives to 70 nations, and ultimately the big picture, we're all Abraham's offspring as well, you know. If you're Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So we're all numbered as well in Israel, spiritual Israel, and each one of us is to play a part in taking the truth to all nations of the earth. And we find that in Revelation chapter 14, right? Three angels, that's what we're symbolized as, three angels taking the everlasting gospel to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, along with those other aspects of the gospel, not separate from the gospel. The judgment is not separate from the gospel. And neither is fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. The Sabbath is not something separate from the gospel. It's all one beautiful picture there. But we are meant to be part of the offspring of Abraham, the offspring of Jacob, that takes the message to the whole world. It says in the fourth paragraph, this truth will become more evident only many years later. As I said, God is long-term in laying his plans. seems long time to us, but it's not actually. This truth will become more evident only many years later after the cross and the fuller revelation of the plan of salvation, which of course for all humanity everywhere, which is for all humanity everywhere, and not just for the children of Abraham. I mentioned, didn't I, Galatians 3:29. Let me read that just to remind us that if we're Christ's, then are we Abraham's offspring, and we are truly the children of God. Galatians 3:29. And if ye be Christ's, it starts with the relationship with Jesus, then are you Abraham's seed. We may not be physically related to Abraham, but that's not the important thing. Then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So all the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's given to us as well. And you know that God pictured that promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob of the promised land, a literal promised land. But that was a reflection of not just the heavenly promised land, but actually the new earth. When the earth is completely renewed after the millennium, that is going to be the fulfillment of the promised land. And in Hebrews 11, speaking of Abraham, he looked for a city, it said, whose builder and maker is God. Now, the literal promised land, Canaan, which became the possession of the children of Israel, there was a literal Jerusalem, right? It was the city of the great king. But even the earthly Jerusalem, that was a reflection of what? The heavenly Jerusalem that John saw coming down from heaven in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. It says, I saw the new Jerusalem coming down from God from heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, every kingdom is going to be a new earth kingdom. It's going to be the new Jerusalem. And every kingdom has a king, and that king is going to be Jesus, and the new Jerusalem will be his capital. But every kingdom, every king has subjects, and we finally are going to be his subjects, not just here in this present state in our mortal bodies, but when Jesus comes and we are given immortal bodies and we're glorified, and finally we'll go to heaven with him, then after the 1,000 years come down, we will be his subjects. And so the promise given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we will experience that and see that in a way that the patriarchs never really fully understood. They got glimpses of that, but we will see the reality along with them as well, of course. Let's move on to Monday. So this is dealing with Jacob actually settles now in Egypt. He goes down to Egypt. And it's fascinating to see that despite Jacob being told that Joseph is still alive, and that must have brought him intense joy, he's not really chomping at the bit. Let's go down there. No, he waits. He waits until God gives the directive. Go. Don't be afraid. You just go there. So God instructed him and told him to fear not, to go down to Egypt, a place where his descendants would multiply, but a place after a while where their welcome would be outstayed. They would become slaves. But that's when God would step in and start moving on the next phase of what he had for his children in Israel. God works in mysterious ways, doesn't he? Real quick, the reason why God had him go down to Egypt, putting aside the slavery, which came a little later, they were placed in the land of Goshen, right? Choice piece of land. Fine, just a beautiful place. They had the protection of the Egyptian king. If they'd stayed up in Canaan, and as they expanded, the local kings there would have got very angry and upset, and they could have had war with them and who knows what. So God sent them down to Egypt, where they had the whole land of Goshen, where they could grow and prosper and everything else. And they grew in number. And that was just the ideal incubation place, if you will. Now, slavery came, but God got them out of that after he had fulfilled his purpose of letting them grow, which he did. Okay. It says, read Genesis 47. What spiritual truth and principles can we find in this account? Genesis chapter 47. And Joseph came and told Pharaoh and said, my father and my brethren and their flocks and their herds and all that they have are come. They're here. They've arrived out of the land of Canaan. And behold, they are in the land of Goshen. So he told Pharaoh that they're here. They've arrived. And underneath the lesson, second paragraph, there's a statement from patriarchs and prophets. It says, Joseph took five of his brothers to present to Pharaoh. When he goes to Pharaoh, he took five of his brothers with him and received from him the grant of land for their future home, the land of Goshen. Gratitude to his prime minister would have led the monarch to honor them with appointments to offices of state. Now that might sound very nice, right? Daniel was an exile and he was placed in the royal court. But as you know, there's dangers and subtle temptations there. Daniel was strong enough to be able to deal with them. And so was Joseph when he was taken down to Egypt. Young man, allurements, there was Potiphar's wife. But he, like Daniel later on, many years later, stood firm. But the rest of Jacob's boys, Joseph could see it would not be good to have them be given high-ranking positions in the court of Pharaoh because of all the temptations and such that would be there. But Jacob, it says, true to the word of worship of Jehovah, sought to save his brothers from the temptations to which they would be exposed at a heathen court. Therefore, he counseled them. When questioned by the king, he said, when they were going to be questioned by the king, he told them frankly to explain what their occupations were. The sons of Jacob followed this counsel, being careful also to state that they had come to sojourn in the land. You know, we're not here to stay forever and live on welfare. He said, make it clear to him, you're just here, just kind of hanging down here for a while. It was all wisdom, and it was good politics as well, if you will. But when he's dealing here with a king who was a very astute politician. Not to become permanent dwellers there, thus reserving the right as well to depart if they chose. So the king assigned them a home as offered in the best of the land, the country of Goshen. Going into the next paragraph, it says, wisely too, Pharaoh does not encourage these sojourners to become beggars. Now that's good, isn't it? Not going to have them live on welfare. Not to become beggars, living off the largeness of their host, he inquires about their occupation. So going back now, back to Genesis chapter 47, verse 3, I'm going to read a few verses here. And Pharaoh said unto his brethren, what is your occupation? And they said unto Pharaoh, thy servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers. We're shepherds, your majesty. And going down to verse 5, and Pharaoh spake unto Joseph, saying, thy father and thy brethren are come unto thee. And then he says in verse 6, the land of Egypt is before thee. In the best of the land make thy father and brethren to dwell in the land of Goshen. Let them dwell. And so he kind of is ready to offer them employment here. He says, if you know any men of activity among them, that then make them rulers of my cattle. So he says, yeah, you have the land of Goshen, but Joseph, if there's some of your brothers who are good livestock men, they can take care of my cattle. But anyway, that obviously didn't happen here. So moving on. Joseph now brings in his father, to meet with Pharaoh. Reading in verse 7 here. And Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Now, we could read that and quickly pass on by. We should think about that a moment. Here's Pharaoh. He's the monarch of the superpower at that time. Not just the monarch and the king, but he was also regarded as the high priest as well of the country. So you can be sure he was very proud and very proud of his position and the authority that he had. And here comes this this humble, elderly old gentleman. True, it's Joseph's father, and he has a lot of respect for Joseph, of course, who made him prime minister. But nonetheless, he's a humbler kind of a character. And here he is. He has the audacity to come and bless Pharaoh. Interesting is that. And Pharaoh doesn't protest, you notice. But in the lesson, it makes the point there in verse 7, and Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and it says, and set him before Pharaoh. It says the verb that is used here, this terminology, is in respect to introducing or bringing in a priest. Set him before Pharaoh. It was language that was reserved only for those who were members of the priesthood. So he sets him in this setting here before Pharaoh, who himself, as I mentioned, is supposed to be the high priest as well as the monarch. However high Pharaoh's standing was in his own eyes, and even by the fact that he had a totally different religion than what Joseph had, and obviously his father, yet this proud monarch is quiet. He accepts the blessing of what he probably considers a much lesser human being. My thought is this. There must have been something about Jacob, who's a godly old man, that the Holy Spirit must have just kind of compelled or moved upon Pharaoh to listen, to accept this blessing, and be thankful for it. I would love to have watched that, nonetheless. And yet, in God's eyes, even though in Pharaoh's eyes, he probably recognized himself, I'm still a priest of higher standing. You know, in God's eyes, that wasn't the case. The priest of true high standing, the priest of the true high God, was not Pharaoh. It was Jacob, right? Yeah. It was Jacob. Anyway, let's go back now to the lesson. The bottom of the page, it says, whatever our station in life, what should it mean to us in how we treat others? That we're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special people. You read that in 1 Peter 2:9. That's our station in life, but it says, what obligation does our faith put on us? Well, we're to share, right? It's just as simple as that. We are to share. We are to share the truth. We're to share the knowledge about the great God who gave his son to die for us. We're to show how God's grace works in our lives, and we are to share that with others. You know, the analogy of bread, Jesus is the living bread, and we need to eat that bread. We receive that bread from him. But, you know, if you keep bread, it gets moldy, it gets stale, right? So we need to pass that on constantly, getting fresh bread. And it keeps our own spirits alive, our own relationship alive as well. It keeps that missionary zeal burning in our hearts. All right, Tuesday, Jacob blesses Joseph's sons. Okay, we've got plenty of blessings going around today. So I'm going to chapter 48 in Genesis, and we're going to see how Jacob blesses Joseph's sons. Verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, "Behold, thy father is sick." And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Remember, Jacob's in the land of Goshen. Joseph, he's there at the court, he's the prime minister, remember? So he probably doesn't see his dad every day, but he knows he's safe. And Jacob knows his son is safe. But Jacob got sick, and Joseph is told, he says, "Your father is sick." So Joseph goes to see his father with his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one told Jacob and said, "Behold, thy son Jacob has come unto you." Your son Joseph is here to visit you. He's left the king's court and he's come to see you because he says you're not feeling too good. And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. So you can imagine this dear old man, he sits up because he wants to see his boy. And so Joseph comes in verse 3, "And Jacob said unto Joseph," first thing he says, Jacob, he starts reminiscing here about some of the things of the past. He knows that he's not far off closing his eyes in death. And Jacob said unto Joseph, "God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me." We read of that in Genesis chapter 28. That's where he was fleeing from his brother Esau when he played that deception. And he's there and he's all alone and he's a fugitive and he lays down and there's a stone for his pillow and he has a dream and he sees that ladder. Sees the angels ascending and descending, and that's the place where he wrestled with Jesus. It says the angel of the Lord. It was actually Jesus he wrestled with. But he never forgot that because that was a place where God blessed him after his faithfulness. It was there where God changed his name to Israel. And so he's talking about this. And verse 4, it says, "It was there where the Lord appeared unto me, and I saw the ladder," etc., etc. Verse 4, "And he," God, "said unto me, Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee. And I will make of thee a multitude of people, and I'll give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession." And he remembered full well. God promised him this land where he was a fugitive, and he's fleeing from this land. But he trusted God like Abraham did and Isaac. God said he'd give it to me as an everlasting possession. But now, Joseph's here with his two sons, and so Jacob focuses on them. And now, verse 5, "And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt, before I came unto thee in Egypt," he says, "they are mine." Jacob says, "These are your sons, which are born to you, Joseph." But he says, "They are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they are mine." He's talking about two of his sons. He says, "They are my sons. These are really my grandsons." But in the blessing that follows, he actually adopts them, not as grandsons, but as sons. Very significant. Verse 6. So he says, "They are mine." And then verse 6. "And thy issue, which thou begettest after them, shall be yours." Whatever other children you might have, they'll be yours, and call them after your name of their brethren in their inheritance. But these two boys are mine. Now, in this little discourse here, there's a little digression here which shows how the death of Rachel, which happened a long time before, still weighed heavy on old Jacob's heart, because he takes a little detour here, and I want to read it in verse 7. And he says, "And as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan," where the inheritance is to be, that's where she died. "In the land of Canaan, in the way." She was giving birth there to Benjamin. You probably remember, and she had hard labor. and she died. She died by me in the land of Canaan in the way when yet there was but a little way to come unto Ephrath. And I buried her there in the way of Ephrath, the same is Bethlehem. So this dear old man, he pauses for a moment to talk about the passing of his beloved Rachel, which obviously he still misses her, you know. But anyway, we got to move on here. And verse 9, and Joseph said unto his father, they are my sons. God has given them to me in this place. And he said, then bring them, I pray, unto me, and I will bless them. So he's going to bless his sons now. Now, the eyes of Israel, Jacob, were dim. You know, he could hardly see. Interesting, isn't it? His father, Isaac, he couldn't see. And he took advantage of the fact that his father couldn't see. But nonetheless, his eyes are dim, so that he could not see the boys. So he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face. He says, I thought you were dead. I thought I'd lost you. Never did I dream I'd see you again, and never did I dream that I could at least, I can't see them, but here, have your sons in my presence. And Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And now Jacob blesses them. And we find out that even though Manasseh is the oldest one and Ephraim is the youngest, and by rights he was supposed to place his right hand upon Manasseh's head first and his left hand on the other boy, he does it the other way around. He puts his right hand on Ephraim's head, not Manasseh's. And it says that Joseph, he tried to correct his father. He says, no, he's the firstborn. It should be the other way around. But Jacob would have none of it. Not that he was being stubborn, but there was a purpose in that. Verse 19, and his father refused and said, I know, son, I know what you're saying. I know what I'm doing. I know it. But he says, he also shall become a people. And he also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be the greater than he, and his seed will become a multitude of nations. And then verse 20, and he blessed them that day, saying, in thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. And Israel said unto Joseph, he says, behold, I die. He says, I'm about ready to die. But God shall be with you and bring you again into the land of your fathers. That's what he said. Now, going back to our lesson here, it says, where are we? Tuesday, last paragraph. By referring to all these experiences about fleeing and seeing the dream and also Rachel passing away, it says, by referring to all those experiences where God turns the evil into good, Jacob expresses his hope that not only will God take care of the present lives of his grandsons, just as he cared for his own life and Joseph's, but Jacob also thinks of the future when his descendants will return to Canaan. This hope is clear from his reference to Shechem, which was in 48:22, which not only is a piece of land that he had acquired, but also is a place where Joseph's bones will be buried at a future time. We read about that in Joshua chapter 24. And where the land will be distributed to the tribes of Israel. Still future. Even amid all that has happened, Joseph keeps in mind the promises of God, who said that through his family, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Well, there we have that. Okay, and then Wednesday, Jacob blesses his sons. I want to go there. There's a lot to cover in this last lesson here. I'm afraid I'm going as quick as I can. Chapter 49. And Jacob called unto his sons, all his boys, and he says, gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. I'm just going to read what he says to Reuben, the firstborn here. Then I'm going to move on to Judah, because that's very significant. It says, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, the excellency of power. Sounds good so far, doesn't it? But you read what he says in the next verse, and it doesn't seem particularly much like a compliment, but he says, you are as unstable as water. You shall not excel, because thy went up to thy father's bed and defiled it, and went up to my couch. You may remember in chapter 35, he misbehaved with his father's concubine, Bilhah. So that is still on record as far as his father's concerned here. But let's move down to Judah. Verse 8, he says, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in thy neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Now we get into pictures here of Jesus. This is a messianic here. It says, Judah is a lion's whelp. Lion of Judah. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall arouse him up? But then verse 10, this is the messianic passage here. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people B. He says, a scepter shall not depart from Judah. A king wields a scepter, right? A monarch wields a scepter. And he's speaking here of the king who was to come from the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and from the line of Judah, Jesus himself was to come. And he, the king of all kings, he is the one, actually, who would wield a scepter. There's reference to this in Numbers 24:17 about this king who would wield a scepter. But I'm going to go to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, because here it speaks of Jesus, who is also a king who wields a scepter. It says in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, and unto the Son, he saith, this is God speaking to Jesus. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellow. So Jesus would be exalted above all. And he would have a scepter. Not like an earthly king, but it is a scepter of righteousness. He's a holy, holy God. And this is all in reference to him coming and fulfilling that part of what was prophesied about him. And it says also in verse 10, I'll read verse 10 again, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. It was Jesus who gave the law on Sinai, by the way. And then it says, still in verse 10, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. A meaning of Shiloh is peace. And Jesus is the Prince of what? He's the Prince of Peace. As Ellen White wrote, the lion, the king of the forest, is a fitting symbol of this tribe, the tribe of Judah, from which came David, and the son of David, Shiloh, the true lion, lion of the tribe of Judah, to whom all powers shall finally bow and all nations render homage. So it's all pointing gloriously to Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? Okay, let's go to Thursday, the hope of the promised land. The conclusion of Genesis, it mentions in the lesson here, is made up of three events that are filled with hope. And you see them listed here in the paragraphs below. The first, there is a hope that Israel will return to the promised land. And of course, that hope was very much alive. And that's what actually happened. Jacob and Joseph's deaths in Egypt. Jacob said, take my bones with you when you leave. And they also actually took Joseph's as well. But he didn't demand that, but Jacob did. Jacob, he especially wanted to make sure that they took his bones with him, and he made a point. He wanted to be buried in the cave of Machpelah, where who else was buried but his sweet Rachel. He wanted to be sure that they laid him to rest next to his beloved Rachel. And the funeral procession after Joseph died, remember, Pharaoh gave permission for them to go up all the way there into Canaan and there bury Joseph. And that was a precursor too, a little picture, if you will, of one day all of Israel leaving Egypt in the Exodus to go up to the promised land. And then the second of the three events, that there is hope that God will turn evil into good. And that we certainly see that happening here. When Joseph, when he revealed himself to his brothers, and they realized that this is Joseph, they were fearful. But he did them no harm. And when their father went down into Egypt finally with them and Jacob died, Joseph's brothers were especially fearful. Now that our father's gone, maybe he'll do away with us. But he didn't do that after all. He did not seek revenge. He told them, he says, they prostrated themselves before him. He says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And he was very merciful to them. And he actually told them, you know, even though you did this for evil's sake, God brought good out of it. So he put the best possible construction on that. And he was merciful to them, and you can be sure they were very, very thankful for that. And then the third one, which I will read. It's the third paragraph. Third, there is the hope that God will save fallen humankind. The story of Joseph's death in this last verse of Genesis is broader than just about his death. Strangely, Joseph does not command to have his bones buried. Instead, he points to the time when God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Which they actually did give directions, if you will. But he referenced it when you all finally leave. He didn't put a time on that. Which they did many years later in direct obedience to those words. Ultimately, the hope of the promised land, Canaan, is a symbol, a precursor of the ultimate hope of salvation, of restoration, of a new Jerusalem in a new heaven and a new earth. And I mentioned that near the beginning today. The ultimate hope for all of us, a hope made certain by the death of Shiloh. And that, of course, is none other than Jesus. John says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and God will be with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And then verse 4, And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. That concludes our study on the book of Genesis. So hope you can join us next week as we look at another theme. But in the meantime, let me remind you, if you want a free CD or a DVD of today's presentation, it's offer number 22226. 22226. And you can contact us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. So God bless you, and we hope to see you next week here at Central Study Hour. God bless.